ones, there follows a parenthesis. A kind of a move in a different direction for a while. Now, when we studied back in chapter 5, Paul talked about our sins being forgiven. The theme of chapter 6 was that the old man is dead in Christ. In chapter 7, we saw that we're utterly helpless to live a holy life by ourselves. In chapter 8, we discover how to live the Christian life in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul takes a turn and spends the next 3 chapters dealing with the issue of Israel. Paul's been trying to explain to a mostly Gentile audience why the Jewish people have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. In chapter 9, we saw that God has a plan. In chapter 10, we looked at the reasons Israel has rejected Jesus. And yet, Gentiles have been eager to receive him. And Paul ended chapter 10 with a quote from the Old Testament. I'll read it. It's what we left on last week. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, does that mean that the rejection of Israel means God has changed his mind about them being his chosen people? Has God determined not to fulfill his many promises that he made to them over the centuries? You know the answer. No. But the readers of this letter weren't quite that sure. We have to remember, these are people in the first century that didn't know a lot about Christianity. And so they would naturally think, well, if it's possible that God may have changed his mind about the Jews, is there any chance he would change his mind about us? And to answer those questions and deal with this issue is why Paul writes what we call chapter 11. You might remember, I told you before, the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. It was written, like all literature, in sentences. Later on, much later on in history, it was divided into chapters. In fact, Archbishop of Canterbury divided the New Testament into chapters in the 1200s. And then in the 1500s, when the printing press was invented, Robert Estain divided the Bible into verses. So sometimes those divisions are very good, sometimes not so much. But they do help us, which is why we have them. They help us to find passages of Scripture. And today we're going to read what is called chapter 11. Because God has not turned his back on his people. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 11. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul serves as an example. And when he asked the rhetorical question, has God rejected his people? He says, no. You know, there's a form of theology, it even exists today, it's called replacement theory. And under replacement theory, the Christian church is the new Israel. Under the replacement theory, the promises of God which he made ethnic Israel in the Old Testament now apply to the Christian church. Let me tell you, that's a false theory. It's dead wrong. And chapter 11 will show that it's dead wrong. Paul answers his question with a strong no. We've heard this word before. Megenata, the Greek word for no. Strongest Greek word for negative. God is not finished with ethnic Israel. And Paul begins by saying, look at me. Hello, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. You know, Paul's conversion is presented 3 times in the book of Acts. It's important. It illustrates 2 things. First of all, it illustrates the fact that God does save Jews. In fact, the first generation of Christians were all Jews. All the Christians of the first generation were Jewish. And they were only Jewish Christians for some period of time. Just because Jews as a nation have not accepted Jesus as Messiah does not mean that God does not want to save them. In addition, and I'll show this a little bit later, Paul's conversion, which is unique, is actually an illustration of how Jews will be saved at the end of time. Paul saw a light and heard a voice, and he recognized that he had encountered Jesus. When Jesus comes back to the earth to reign, to start his millennial kingdom, and that's after the rapture resurrection, it's after the 7-year period of tribulation in which the Antichrist will be a ruler. After that, the Jews who survived that tribulation will see him coming in the air. They will hear his voice, and they will turn to him as Messiah. Paul's conversion is an illustration of a future conversion of the nation of Israel. But let's move on in our text. Verses 2 through 10, I call the prophet Elijah shows the truth. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That word foreknew means determined to love. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished their altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a stupor, a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The prophet Elijah was a bold man. A few years ago, I preached a sermon on his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. He confronted wicked King Ahab and his very wicked wife Jezebel. Elijah stood up for God. He was very strong for God, and yet he was persecuted for it. And he felt like he was the only guy who was serving the Lord. Everybody else in his mind was worshiping the false Canaanite rain god called Baal. In fact, the situation was so bad that the prophet was praying against Israel, not for her. He complained to God about his loneliness. He complained about his persecution. And yet God told him that he was not alone. God had a remnant of some 7,000 people who are also true to the Almighty. You see, God never leaves himself without a witness. God always has a people. He always has a faithful remnant. In the New Testament era that Paul was writing about, while Israel as a nation had rejected Jesus, even so, there were thousands of Jews who were saved. There were even priests of the temple who got converted. That's in the book of Acts. All was not lost. Many Jews were coming to Christ. There was a remnant in Paul's day, and there's a remnant today of believing Jews. They call themselves fulfilled Jews. Look back at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In the New Testament, it's clear that there is both divine election and human free will choice. Now, I preached about this when we finished chapter 8, and I invite you to go back and listen on the internet to that chapter to get some bigger clarification, because the New Testament says we're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. God chose you before you ever chose him. That's the truth. And it's very key, those two words, in Christ, make a lot of difference. Divine election and human responsibility are both true. We cannot fathom how God operates, how these two go together, but they do. If I was standing in the world and one of you was standing beside me and somehow we could both go across the earth, and I know you can't do that, but if somehow I went east and you went west and we went opposite directions and we could go completely around the earth in a straight line, we would eventually meet on the other side of the earth. When we started, we could not see how we could be together if we went opposite directions, but we eventually would. In God's mind, he knows how free will choice and his divine election work. We can't see it. It's the other side of the earth to us. But he can. Does that make sense? Both are true. Our freedom to choose and his divine will being accomplished work together in the wisdom of God. Paul states that these Jewish believers were chosen by grace. Grace is the key. Look at verse 6 again. But if by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. These two principles, grace and works, are mutually exclusive. A gift cannot be earned. What is free cannot be bought. What is unmerited cannot be deserved. Grace and works cannot be mixed, for one cancels out the other. You cannot be saved by your good works, your good life, your good efforts, and saved by grace at the same time. It's one or the other. And the truth is, it's the other. We're only saved by grace. We can't be saved by works. Most of the Jews of Paul's day were trying to be acceptable to God by straining to keep the law of Moses. And when we studied chapter 7, we saw how hopeless that is. Nevertheless, there was a remnant of Jews chosen by God through faith in Jesus that had obtained salvation and righteous standing with God. There were some who were saved. And this was true while the Jewish nation as a whole had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And in their national rejection of Jesus, there was a consequence. There was a result. Something happened. In their national rejection of Jesus, God hardened their hearts. Do you remember when we studied the book of Exodus and we studied Pharaoh? And I think I mentioned him last week. Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God's word. And what did God do? He hardened it more. So that God could do what he wanted to do by showing that the gods of the Egyptians were false. The Jews had hardened their hearts toward Jesus. They shouted out to Pilate, "Crucify him!" They rejected him, nationally speaking. So God hardened their hearts. Their refusal to receive their Messiah resulted in a diminished capacity to receive him. In a sense, they were blinded in response to their hardened hearts. Paul next quotes King David in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms of the New Testament. It's a very important messianic psalms. David was writing about his enemies, and he considered his enemies to be enemies of God too. Thus, in their national rejection of Jesus and opposition to the gospel message, and they did oppose the gospel message in Paul's day, they were serving as enemies of God. Now, God loves his enemies. That's why we're here. Thank God he loves his enemies. But the nation of Israel was trusting in their religious rituals and their observances to try to be good enough for God to accept them, to try to make themselves right with God. When King David wrote in his psalm that their table would become a snare, that has the idea of something that you depend on and trust in will become an obstacle to you. Something that you think is okay will become a burden. For the Jewish nation, their religious practices became the burden. They were substitutes for the real thing. All the ceremonies the Jews had, every single one of them pointed to Jesus as Messiah. Every single one of them had a symbolic meaning of Jesus. And they should have led the Jews to Jesus. But instead, the Jews just chose the ceremonies and rejected Jesus. They did the opposite. They tried to live a good enough life through the ceremonies. And yet in God's mercy, he had saved some of the Jewish people, several thousand by Paul's day. And there is still a remnant of Jewish believers, and there will continue to be a remnant of Jewish believers because God loves the Jewish people. He has not forsaken them. He cannot because of his own nature. Look at a passage of Scripture, Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I cannot forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God says, I love you more than a mother loves her child. I think of you more than anything else. I love you. Now, I've said many times, God loves everybody. He has a special love for the Jewish people. He has a very special love for Christians. You can be deeper in God's love. When we say God loves people, that doesn't mean that the love is as intense for everybody. That's not true. God does love everybody. The closer we are to him, we go deeper into his love. We're drawn deeper into his love. He has a love for the Jewish people that has never stopped. He has a very deep love for us as Christians. You know, let's look here. Let me follow my notes. I get confused wherever. Verses 11 through 15, the Gentiles share the blessing. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to you Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm writing to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Jesus had commanded the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the world. But in point of fact, it took a Jewish persecution in Jerusalem for Christians to even leave Jerusalem and spread out and share the gospel. Well, that did happen. And eventually, the apostles themselves did preach to Gentiles, and thousands of Gentiles were saved. In fact, within a few years, there were more Gentile Christians than there were Jewish Christians. It would actually create something of a problem for a while. Gentiles would share in the love of God. Paul himself was a missionary. He was a former rabbi. And when he went to a new town, he'd always go to the synagogue first. And because he was a former rabbi, he had a coat, a special coat covering over his shoulders that designated him as a rabbi. And the Jews had a practice in their synagogues that whenever a visiting rabbi appeared, they would ask the visiting rabbi, "Do you want to say anything to the people? Do you want to share a few words?" Paul would stand up and say, "I sure do. I want to tell you about your Messiah." And he would preach to those Jewish peoples in that synagogue about Jesus. As the book of Acts will show, sometimes several people were saved. And then as would usually happen, eventually people in the synagogue would oppose him. And they would not want him to come back. And they say, "We don't want you back in here." And Paul would go and start meeting with Gentiles. And he would focus on the Gentiles. The rejection of the Jews would actually lead to the message going out more strongly to the Gentiles. Well, part of the reason that God is saving these Gentiles, part of the reason, is he wants to show his people, the Jews, that there is joy in Christ. And hopefully, by them seeing that the Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus, they will be motivated to want that too. That they'd be willing to listen. That they would be jealous of the joy they see in the Gentiles and be willing to listen to the gospel message. The Jews have not fallen permanently. When Paul asked again the question to his imaginary objector, he answers again, "Meganoia." No. Oh, excuse me, "Megenita." I'll get the right Greek word in a minute. "Megenita." No. God still loves his people. Look at Psalm 94, verse 14. "For the Lord will not forsake his people." Now, that's either true or not true. Is there any qualification to it? Does it say, "Well, unless this happens or that happens"? No. It's a flat statement. "For the Lord will not forsake his people." He will not abandon his heritage. He won't. He loves his people. They are his original people. God has reproved his people, but he has not repudiated them. They are still his original people. Let's look at verses 16 through 24. I call the patriarchs stand as the root. If the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, and he's imagining an argument, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul begins with the concept of a heave offering. The heave offering was what the farmers in the Jewish lands did that when they had a first crop, they would offer a portion of it to God as a symbol of life. Thank you, Lord, for my crop. Thank you for your blessings. And as God accepted the heave offering, dough or the first fruits, it was symbolic that He accepted the whole crop. Paul is saying God accepted the patriarchs means God has accepted the Jewish people. God accepted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs of the Jewish people. He accepted them in spite of their weaknesses and difficulties. He accepted them, and that means He has accepted their descendants as well. In Paul's illustration, the Jewish people are the branches. And some of those branches were broken off in this illustration, broken off in judgment because of their unbelief. And in the illustration, wild olive branches, wild olive shoots, which represent the Gentiles, were grafted into the olive tree. Now that's something that would never happen in actual farming. That was something that was strange and unreasonable. You see, farmers who had an old olive tree that wasn't producing big olives, what they might do is go to a younger olive tree and cut off a branch of a younger olive tree and graft it back into the old olive tree so that the old olive tree will, by the branches merging there with the olive tree, would eventually have some good olives. But they'd never take a wild olive branch and graft it into the olive tree because the wild olive branch wouldn't produce anything. That's not something they would do. That's Paul's point. God has done something with you that a farmer would never do on his farm. He has broken off Jewish people, in a sense, and grafted in Gentiles. And he's saying, don't you dare be arrogant about this. Don't you dare say, well, God saved me and He didn't save those Jews over there. Ain't I something? Ain't I special? No, don't say that. You have reverence. First of all, you respect the Jewish people. They are the original people of God. And secondly, you be reverent toward your situation. Look at verse 21 again. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Is He saying that you can lose your salvation? No. This illustration is about a group. A group of Gentiles, a group of Jews. It's a collective entity. And He's saying as a collection, God has broken off, in a sense, He's hardened the Jewish people, nationally speaking, so as to spend a focus upon you and grafting in Gentiles at this present time. But there'll come a point where that'll change. And you can't be proud and arrogant about it. He's talking about the groups. Does that make sense? This is not about Christians as individuals. This is about Gentiles and Jews. It has nothing to do with you losing your salvation. But He does say something that relates to individual salvation. Let's go back to verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you, singular verb in Greek, or singular word rather, continue in His kindness. You demonstrate you have real salvation when you keep going, when you keep living as a Christian. Look at a passage from the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. For they went out from us, He's talking about people who claimed to be Christians and walked away from the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Genuine Christians continue. False people don't. It's that simple. Now, that doesn't mean Christians can't backslide. I'm going to tell you, Christians do often backslide. But if they're truly saved, they'll come back. They'll come back. A truly saved person will eventually keep walking with the Lord. A false person won't. And it doesn't matter what ceremonies people have gone through, whether they've been walked down an aisle, they've been baptized in water. You know, I tell you, if your heart's not given to Jesus, when you're baptized, the only thing that happens is you get wet. That's all. Doesn't matter if they've gone to some church where there's confirmation and they've studied classes and they've been confirmed. None of that matters. That's just symbolic stuff. What matters is, have you asked Jesus into your heart? That's what makes it. And if you have, God's Holy Spirit is present in your life, and He will enable you to keep going, keep moving as a Christian. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Truly saved believers will continue in the faith. Let's move on to our text here. Verses 25 through 32, I call God Himself saves the believing. Paul's still talking about the Jews here. Let me find my passage. Lest ye be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament means something that wasn't understood in the Old Testament, but now has been made plain in the New Testament. I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. And they were at that point in time, they were very opposed to the gospel. But as regards election, God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too have they now been disobedient in order that the mercy by you shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. This judicial hardening of God is partial and passing. It's not everybody, and it's not for all time. One day it will end. One day when Jesus comes back to earth, the Jews who are still alive at that point will receive Him as Messiah. Now let me explain this a little bit. We studied the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, and I take it fairly literally, although there's a lot of symbolism in it. You guys know when we studied it, there's a whole lot of symbolism in it. But there's going to be a point where Jesus is going to come for His church. Scripture says He will come in the air. He will receive. That's the rapture resurrection. Those alive raptured, those dead resurrected. He will take His church back to heaven. That's the first step of the second coming. The second coming, in my view, has two steps. Jesus first comes for His church. Takes Him back to heaven. The church is removed from planet Earth. And you know what happens when the church is removed? Satan goes wild. He goes wild. I mean, he's got a lot more freedom than he has now. He brings on the Antichrist into the scene. He brings on worldwide government. And he especially persecutes the Jews. But you know what also happens during that time? God sends missionaries. 144,000 Jewish Christian missionaries who preach the gospel. And there are people saved. During that tribulation time, there are people saved. But wouldn't it be so much better to be saved before that and miss all that tribulation, be part of the rapture, resurrection, miss that? There are people saved. At the end of that seven-year period, and I take it to be literally 7 years, and remember that number seven means completion or perfection, Jesus will take the second step of the second coming. And then he comes all the way to earth. And in fact, the scripture says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives will split in two. He comes all the way to earth and the whole world will see him. And those Jews who have survived the tribulation, and when we studied Revelation, we studied that 2/3 of them will die during the tribulation. The third that survive it, the third that are still alive, they will see Jesus in the air. Paul saw Jesus, they will see Jesus. Paul heard Jesus' voice, they will hear Jesus' voice. Paul knew that this was Jesus talking to him. They will know that Jesus, who Jesus is. And they who are alive will turn to their Messiah. Does that make sense? That's what Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. He doesn't mean everybody all through history will be saved. He means those who are alive at the second coming will be saved. And they'll be saved because they'll turn to him. Does that make sense? And it even doesn't mean necessarily every single one of them. Because that all word literally means all 12 tribes. And every place where they are will be saved. But those Jewish people, that generation, those who survive the tribulation will see their Messiah coming and they will be saved. Wouldn't it be so much better to believe in Jesus now and miss the persecution, miss the tribulation, miss all that and be part of the first step of the second coming and be raptured and resurrected up to Jesus? Wouldn't that be so much better? But God has never rejected his people. You know, this concept of Messiah coming and his people getting right with him is predicted all through the Old Testament. There are a number of scriptures about it. I'm just going to use two of them real quickly before we wrap up here. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. There'll be a battle of Armageddon in which people are coming against Jerusalem and God's going to intervene. On that day, I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, what do you mean on me? What do you mean, Lord? On him whom they have what? Pierced. Jesus. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. They will repent and God will save them. That's a scripture. Let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 19 and 20. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream. That doesn't refer to the first coming of Jesus. He didn't come that way. That's the second coming of Jesus. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, repent, declares the Lord. Oh, those precious Jews who survived the tribulation time and who visibly see Jesus coming, they will receive him as Messiah and they will be saved. How much better it would be to be saved right now. I want you to note that the temporary hardening of Israel as a nation is until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Did you know that phrase? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the church age. That's the age we're in right now. You see, what happened is that God hardened the people of Israel and has turned his attention primarily to the Gentiles. That's the age we're in right now, where God's focus is primarily on the Gentiles. But after the rapture resurrection, when Christians are taken up to heaven, God's focus will turn back primarily to the Jews. There'll be Gentiles saved during the tribulation, but his focus is primarily to the Jews. At this point in time, during the church age, before the rapture resurrection, his focus is upon the Gentiles. And we don't know how long this is going to last. Nobody knows. But I'll tell you, the way things are going on in the world, I don't think it's a very long way. I think we're pretty close to Jesus coming again. Verse 29 is a beautiful verse. I should preach a sermon on it. I don't have time today. Let's look at it together. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about the gifts and the calling of God to the Jewish people. This is the theme that he's talking about. That's the actual interpretation. But as I've told you before, a scripture can have one interpretation and several applications. And this principle can be applied to us today. Because I want to tell you that God has given every one of you gifts. Every one of you. Spiritual gifts, physical gifts. He's given you gifts. When we get to Romans, we'll deal a little bit about spiritual gifts. And you guys know I taught on spiritual gifts a few years ago. And some of you got bored silly when I did it, so I won't do it again. But there are motivational gifts in the book of Romans that we're going to look at. There are ministry gifts in the book of Ephesians. And there are manifestation gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians. And God gives gifts to people. In addition, He gives people abilities. My wife has an ability to sing. I have a somewhat ability. I can sing in a quartet. She can sing a solo. I've told you this story so many times, I'm sure you're bored with it. But let me just say it real quick. I have a few seconds left. Years ago, I sang a duet with my wife, Susan, when we had Sunday night churches in our old church, the First Baptist Douglasville. And after the duet and after the service was over, I was walking down the aisle, and one of the older members of the church came up to me and he shook my hand. He looked me in the eye. He said, "Richard, I really love hearing your wife sing without you." She has an ability I don't have. I'm going to tell you have abilities. You have skills. God has gifted you with different skills. And you're, as a Christian, you are to develop these skills. Work on them. Make them better. And let me tell you this principle, and I'll move on in our text. What He has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. What He has gifted you to do, He has called you to do. He has called you to use what He gave you the gift for. Now, you're to use it in the right way. Use it to honor Him, but whatever you're gifted to do, in some way, you're called to use it in a godly fashion. Whatever the gift is. So His gifts are irrevocable. He's not going to change it. If He gave you a gift, it's there with you till you go to heaven. He's not going to take it back. It's irrevocable. Does that make sense? He gave it to you permanently. Use it for His glory. Well, let's move on and get back in our text here. Verse 32, Paul says something that sounds contradictory. "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." Boy, that sounds like a contradiction. Paul, you're saying God has imprisoned people so as to set them free? What do you mean by that? He means that God never causes anybody to sin, but He does allow people to see that their sin has imprisoned them, that they can't escape from it, that without His help, they are trapped. As we studied, when we studied chapter 7 and chapter 8, the only way we can live a godly life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. But when we realize God's mercy, and we are saved according to His mercy, we are redeemed in His mercy, He is glorified. His mercy is upon all. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, and I don't have time to deal with it much today. I'm going to preach on it later. But we talk about redemption all the time. And we should, because the gospel is about redemption. But did you know that God saved you for more than being redeemed? God didn't just save you for redemption. He saved you for communion. He saved you to be His child and to have fellowship with Him. He saved you to have more than Adam had. Redemption cancels out and fixes what Adam lost. Salvation gives us more than Adam ever had. Isn't that cool? We're saved for communion. Let's finish up here. Verses 33 through 36, the doxology sings our response. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Paul turns his mind to a doxology. Only a wise God could take the unbelief of Israel and turn it into something wonderful, the Gentiles being saved. And only a wise God could turn back and save the Jewish people. Paul praises God. His wisdom is infinite. His wisdom is unsearchable. It's beyond our puny human brains. I often say it's sort of like an ant trying to figure out a person. You know? And we have an ant hill. I don't like ants, by the way. When I lived in Douglasville, I used to have fire ants that would get in my yard, and they would always be a problem, and I'd have to try to kill them every year, and it's hard to get rid of those rascals. But it's like a bunch of ants that was on the anthill, and if ants could think, they would say, well, you know, I'm the smartest ant on this anthill. I went to ant college. I got a PhD in anthood. And then they look up and they see a human being, Richard Jones, hovering over them, and they say, what is that? Well, the guy who's about to kill you is a lot smarter than you are. That's my point. We can't understand God. He's beyond us. His knowledge is all incumbent. He's omniscient. Fancy word means he knows everything. He knows everything actual and everything possible. His ways are beyond what we can figure out. Paul quotes Isaiah. I want to quote Isaiah 2, but I want to quote a different passage. Look at Isaiah 55, my favorite chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The God speaks to his prophet and says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is higher than we are. Paul ends his doxology by basically saying God is the source of all creation, the sustainer of creation, and the goal of creation. Well, what does all this have to say to us? How does it apply? Simply this. Four words. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. He will fulfill all the promises he made to ethnic Israel. He will fulfill all the promises made to his new people, Christians. He can be trusted. He will fulfill the promises he's made to you. And because of that, that one fact is the one fact that guarantees our future. Let's bow for prayer.